something.
Well, half the pledge is behind the welcome.
Oh, okay.
I have the pleasure of welcoming our dear brother, someone who you know intimately very much more than I do. It's the first time I've met him today. Looking forward to hearing from him and looking forward to the service afterwards. So, brother.
Thank you.
Glad to have you, Pastor Ben.
Thank you very much. It's fun to be back here today. Good to see people I know, but it's really good to see people that I've never seen before here. It's been great this morning. There's been a congregation here since 1832. Changed a lot over the years. I'm sure I've been through many different phases and seasons. And yet each of these congregations is a group of people that acknowledge Jesus as the Savior and the Lord, and group of people that comes together in love and forgiveness, and like Isaac said, unity in Jesus. Different kinds of people all coming together, and each person messed up in their own special, unique way, and getting along with other messed up people because we all have the same Lord, the same Father. We'll even talk about that a little bit more this morning, but you know, it's an incredible thing. And the Bible teaches us that that part of what God is doing in the world right now is he's working in his people to become like his son, become like Jesus. And you know, as we grow in that, you know, we see all kinds of things. We see good and bad in this church and in other churches, all kinds of Christians. We see, you know, we see it all. And yet God is using his body to help the rest of his body. You know, each one is helping the others to become more like Jesus and to support each other and move each other on in that. So, hopefully our time today can move us toward that and can be a time where we're just renewed to look at what God, you know, has to say for us and what he wants for us. So we have a unique letter here, the letter of Philemon that Pastor Joe read a little bit. And I say it's unique. We don't talk about this letter all that often. If it was the first time you'd ever heard it, it might have been a little bit hard to follow just what was being said in this letter. And, you know, it's interesting. Sometimes we forget that that in these scriptures that God has given us, he uses things like letters from one person to another or from one person to a group of people. He uses those to teach us and to give us his word. And I think that this letter to Philemon, to a man named Philemon, I think that this is just such a good example of that, that you read this and, boy, it's a letter. Like, it's really obvious. This is just, you know, we kind of forget that it's in that form sometimes, but this is really one person writing to another person for a specific reason. And sometimes it's hard to talk about in church because it doesn't actually explicitly teach us anything. I say explicitly, it does teach us. It absolutely teaches us, but it's not in the form that we're used to. It's not, you know, just directly explaining very much to us. It's not really telling us what to do. It's telling somebody else what to do in a specific situation. And yet it's an example to us of how we can live. It's an example, really, where we're able to see here some of the earliest believers in Jesus, followers of Jesus, were able to see an example of how they're working out how to live this new life now that our Savior has come. You know, and that's really what we get in the New Testament. You know, you have this whole true story starting at the beginning of the Bible with this climax in Jesus, this story about how the world got into the state that it's in right now. You're seeing what's wrong with the world. You're seeing what's wrong with people. You're seeing that people just don't seem to be able to fix it. You're seeing that people just don't seem to be able to do the right thing. You know, no matter all the ways that God steps in and instructs them and helps them, you're seeing all the ways that God is faithful to people. You know, he continues to be involved. He continues to get them out of situations. He continues to forgive their sins. He continues to lead them. And you see that people in general are not really very faithful to God. And yet from almost the very beginning of the story, from the third chapter of the book, the third chapter of Genesis, you see that God has promised, I will fix this. You know, he sets up mankind to be his representatives on earth, to rule underneath him, you know, to run the world under the leadership of God. And you see, you know, one of the earliest things they do is they go away from God. They're deceived into choosing, you know, a way that they think is better for themselves, and it plunges them into this state of death and destruction, and really even a state of slavery, deceived by this enemy into thinking this is good for them. And then it turns out just, you know, they weren't serving God, but they just ended up serving just a horrible master instead. And yet God promises right off the bat in chapter 3, he promises, I will fix this. I will crush this enemy, and I will actually use humans to do it. He says to the woman, I'll use your seed. I'll use your descendant to do this, you know, and so he doesn't give up. And through all of it, he doesn't give up. He's faithful. And we see this incredible climax in Jesus, you know, where he comes and he's not what people expect. And yet, when you meditate on all of the Hebrew scriptures that came before, you know, there are people around that are seeing him, and he has this power that they just don't recognize in anybody else. And he has this grace coming out of him that they just don't see in anybody else. And it's just so clear that there's a holiness about him. And it's clear that this, you know, this man comes from God. This man speaks with the authority of God. This man, you know, is saying even that he came from God, you know, and that he's one with God. And even though that was a shocking and really, honestly, an offensive statement to a lot of people turned away because of that. But other people, it may not have made sense to them, but they're thinking, I don't know, there's something about this man. I believe what he's saying, even if they didn't fully understand it. And we see just this incredible climax of how Jesus comes and he does what humans could never do. And he's faithful to God. He doesn't fall into the same traps as all the other humans do. And he's actually faithful all the way to death. And it looks at his death like, you know, the Romans had just squashed another, you know, upriser. You know, some, you know, it looks like they had just kind of squashed another Jewish person who was trying to fight for their freedom. And it kind of looks like, well, I guess Jesus was just, you know, one of the rest of them. Or it looks like his enemies, the leaders of the Jews, it looks like they must have been right, you know, that Jesus failed. You know, he must not have been the one. And then he conquers death. And he's alive. He's alive from the dead. And people are seeing this. And he's explaining, this is what had to happen. This is what had to happen. The Messiah had to suffer, you know, what all humanity, you know, deserves to suffer. He had to take the consequences of their sins on himself. And by Jesus doing that, he actually won the victory. And he didn't remain in the grave. He rose back. And we actually see this new life that's promised through all the Hebrew prophets, that these times would come that, you know, that God would give this new life to his people. And we see this in Jesus. And then we see, you know, his appointed servants, his apostles going out and spreading this message of Jesus, you know, to others. And we see people receiving it. We see God actually giving his spirit, you know, to anybody who receives him. And so we see this new life now starting in people who receive Jesus, you know, and there's this promise that someday all the world is going to be redeemed. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to bring that justice, that judgment that was talked about in Isaiah chapter 42. He's going to set it right in a way that nobody else has ever been able to do. And he's already won the victory. He's already at the right hand of the Father. He already has received all power and all authority. He's already conquered the enemy. And yet we have this time right now when people are being invited into that. And when this new life is not everywhere, it's not all around us. We look around and we still see the problems of the world. We still see the worldly powers doing what they do and running the world in the way that they've always done it. And yet there's something that's begun in you and me. There's something that people can look at. Just like God had always chosen out a people, even in the Hebrew scriptures, that people could look and see, you know, these are the people of God. They have a light. They have a truth about them. They have a wisdom about them. And that's what God is doing in us. Doesn't always look good. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it doesn't. Describes us as a person who's growing. In the letter to the Ephesians that Paul wrote, he writes about this body that we are all a part of, that Jesus is the head of. He's the head in heaven, directing, making decisions, and we're the body down here on earth working that out. And yet it actually becomes clear in that letter that the body doesn't always act like Jesus, doesn't always look like Jesus. It's something that's in progress. It's growing into Jesus. And in the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter tells us God is bringing that to pass. And he's going to bring us to the full measure of Jesus. Isn't that an incredible thing, you know, that God's people would act like him, would would be like him, would be something that people could look at and say, that's what God is. That's what God does. And people could see that and come into it and glorify God through that. And, you know, as we look at the New Testament, what we see is practical ways that this is being worked out. Paul, in another letter to the church in a city of Philippi, a Greek city in Philippi, he told them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling before God, you know, reverencing God. He said to work out their salvation. See, we've already received the forgiveness of sins through our faith in Jesus. We've already received that beginning of our salvation. And yet God is working out a full salvation in us. He's bringing us into this new life. And he's going to lead us into that, you know, that blessed new creation someday. And that is what's, you know, that's what's being worked out in us right now. And, you know, each one of these letters, like Philemon, it's a specific letter. It's addressing specific instances. And as you look at each one, it's, you know, each one is kind of helping this body of Christ in a different way. You have a letter like Romans, where you have this congregation or maybe even multiple small congregations in the city of Rome, and you have Jewish believers in Jesus and you have Gentile believers in Jesus. And it seems in the book of Romans that they're having a hard time working this out, you know, between each other. What does it actually mean to be saved, to be justified? You know, is it through following the Jewish law or is it not? Should we observe the dietary codes, you know, of the Jewish law? Should we observe the holidays? You know, some of that comes toward the end of the book of Romans. Paul's working things out between them. And at the beginning, he's kind of explaining to them, no, Jew or Gentile, we're all saved by what Jesus did, not by what we do. You know, the Gentiles sinned without the law. The Jews sinned with the law. It doesn't matter. Everybody's in the same boat. It's Jesus that brings salvation. You know, and so through this issue in the church of Rome, we get this great teaching, you know, about just what it is that Jesus did for us. Or you have a similar letter like Galatians, where people again are saying, no, you really need to follow these codes. This is how you actually, you know, come to maturity. And Paul's writing and he's saying, no, those things you're talking about from the Hebrew scriptures, they were all good. They're all good things, but they were always images. They were always precursors of what Jesus was going to do for us. Paul says, if you want to be a good Christian, if you want to be a mature Christian, then follow the Spirit of God. He doesn't lead you into sin. He leads you to what's good. You know, you avoid the works of the flesh and you let the fruit of the Spirit come out of you. Or you have a letter like the one to Corinth, where you have this church that seems very sophisticated. They seem very intelligent. They seem to have very good teachers there and stuff. And they're very smart, but the way they're living is really pretty disgraceful. And they seem to think that that's just okay. You know, they seem to kind of take pride in the fact that, you know, that maybe they have the grace of God. And so they're behaving just in selfish ways, and they don't think that it matters, or they're just behaving in immoral ways and they don't think it matters. And even in church, in their gatherings together, you know, people are kind of vying for attention. People are trying to impress each other and just, you know, be the one that's speaking, you know, or something. I'll say, no, this is not the way of Jesus. You know, we do things in church to help each other, to build each other up. You know, why are you, you know, having arguments and taking each other to court when Jesus gave up his own rights? You know, Jesus gave himself for others, and we're his followers. We should be doing that, you know, when we're together. It's just each book, you know, has its own thing. You have the book of Titus where Paul is writing to a pastor on the island of Crete. And they have this issue there where, you know, the Christians are just so, they're just so absorbed in the normal way of that culture. They have these teachers that are, you know, kind of teaching them some unique things that Paul thinks are pretty worthless. And yet they're not teaching them how to live, you know, just how to actually be a light, you know, in this pretty messed up culture. You know, you have that, you have a book of Hebrews where, people who believed in Jesus are very, very discouraged because they were expecting it to be really good. And what they found was that it was really hard, and time was going by and things were not really getting better for them. They were facing intense persecution, and there were people among them thinking that they had made the wrong decisions and maybe this just wasn't true after all. And so we have this letter that's written to, you know, to not only kind of remind them, hey, this is always what the message was. You know, Jesus suffered for us, and he wasn't even the first. It goes all the way back to the earliest, you know, people of God. They always had to wait patiently. They always had to suffer in this world, and we're continuing what they were doing, you know, so there is hope. And he gives them just this wonderful teaching about all that Jesus did for us as our sacrifice, and even what Jesus is doing for us right now as our priest, you know, to bring us to God. And it's just wonderful to see, you know, these different issues that come up, and each one is addressed by one of these leaders in the church led by the Spirit of God to give them truth, you know, and to give us truth today, to look and see, okay, this is how we handle it when a new situation comes up. It may be new, but it's kind of like the old one, you know, and we follow what they were saying, you know, all the way back then. And as Paul was sitting in a Roman prison, at one point he was under house arrest at a certain point in his life, and the conditions were probably fine under house arrest. He was also in a prison, like a real prison, more like a dungeon at another point in his life, just in really pretty unthinkable conditions. Just, I mean, it would have just been torment sitting there in that prison. He probably already would have been beaten, just would not have been taken care of. And as he's sitting there in this prison, he writes these different letters. One of them is Philemon. And in some of these letters, like the one to the Ephesians, the one to the Colossians, Paul is sitting there having lost any kind of earthly comfort other than his friends who stood with him. That was, you know, an incredible comfort that we even see in this letter. But, you know, having lost just anything else and really sitting there probably in a constant pain and just confined with no freedom, Paul is writing these letters just about the glory of what Jesus has done for us and what his purpose has been all along. You know, he writes this letter to the Ephesians just saying, you know, I pray for you guys. I pray that you would just be able to understand the glory of what God has done in us. You know, we're actually his called out people. He's invited us to be adopted, you know, as his sons. He's done that for us. He's made us holy before him because of Jesus. You know, he's redeemed us. He's promised us this future. And he's just writing about these things as he's lost all earthly comfort. He's writing these things just about the spiritual comfort that he's receiving. It's like these things maybe are becoming more and more profound to him as he loses everything else. And it actually is in that context that he's writing this letter to Philemon. Finally talk about that here now. You know, and as he's writing this letter here, it sounds a little bit confusing maybe the first time you hear it. What's actually happening is he is writing to actually a group of people. He's writing to a man named Philemon, and he's writing to the church in his house. He mentions Philemon in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he mentions a lady named Apphia, mentions a man named Archippus, and he sort of lists them basically as leaders in this church. And maybe Apphia was a sister or a wife. Maybe Archippus was the leader of the church, and maybe Philemon was the man in whose house the church met. We don't really know exactly, but Philemon, like many, many people in the Roman Empire, had slaves. So he was would have been a citizen, he would have been a property owner, would have had some degree of comfort, wealth. Very common for people to have slaves. The slave's name is Onesimus. Doesn't come up until verse 10. Paul has a lot to say before he even gets to that. But you have this slave named Onesimus, who, according to this letter, apparently has stolen from Philemon and has fled. You know, whether he decided to flee and then stole in order to, you know, have something to go on, that was, in fact, actually something that would happen when Roman slaves would run away. They would have to take a lot of money with them because it was stacked against them. They were probably not going to succeed. So they might actually take a good deal of money with them in order to flee. Or maybe something had happened first. Maybe he was already stealing, you know, and mismanaging things. And so he fled because of that. But somehow he ends up with Paul. Somehow he finds Paul, whether intentionally or unintentionally, we really don't know. And yet we just find out that he knows Paul, and Onesimus has come to Jesus. Onesimus has heard of Jesus, the Savior, the Lord, and he's received that. He has joined in to this group of people that are people of Jesus, who name the name of Jesus and follow him. And Paul is writing this letter to Philemon. He's sending Onesimus back to Philemon with a letter. And Paul is saying, you know, please, Philemon, forgive him. But really what he's going to go on to say is going to actually be a lot more than just forgive him. He's really going to ask something that was kind of shocking. It maybe doesn't sound as shocking to us, but in those days would have been kind of shocking what Paul is, you know, ultimately asking Philemon to do. Back in those days, in cities in the Roman Empire, a lot of people estimate that up to a third of the population were slaves. Rome was a very stratified, classist society, not the most that there's ever been. In the Roman Empire, there was a little bit of movement between classes. There were certain prescribed ways that some people could move up in life, and even slaves could be freed at various times for various reasons. But it was really only so much. If you were a freed slave, you were never really going to get very far, because the fact that you had been a slave just never left you. And it wasn't just personal discrimination, it was legal. I mean, it was the system. So Rome was not the most classist society there's ever been, but compared to what we're used to, I think we would be shocked to live there and to hear just the way that people thought about class, the way they thought about different types of people. Sometimes you might hear about slavery as it takes place in the Bible. You might hear occasionally about what Roman slavery was like. Sometimes we hear that it was different than what, you know, was experienced a couple hundred years ago. And that really, if you look into it, is partially true. It was different in some ways. Most slaves became slaves because Rome had conquered that area. People also became slaves because they were destitute and they couldn't make it. And the only way they could survive was to sell themselves into slavery. Other people were born as slaves. It was different in that way. It was not primarily based on race, although it occasionally had that element to it. There were some races that they did, or people groups that they did think were more suited to be slaves. And people said that without really any apology. They didn't see anything wrong with that. They thought, well, these people, yeah, they're less than we are, and so they should be slaves. So that happened a little bit, not to the extent that that you know happened in this and other countries a couple hundred years ago. So in that way, it was a little different. It was different in that some slaves had pretty good lives. Being a slave did not really say anything about your occupation. There were all kinds of different occupations that slaves had. And if you were a slave to a noble person, a wealthy person, and you had a good job, you had abilities, you could have a very good life. You could have a life better than a lot of freed people. But really, where slavery then was not different than what it was, 1,000, 1,500, 1,800 years later, where it really was not different is that some slaves really were terribly abused. And the common theme throughout was that a slave, had absolutely no rights. And a slave was property. And that is genuinely what people thought about slaves. They just thought they're inferior. And this is okay because, they're just inferior humans to us. And so they're property, they have no rights. And, the Romans had a lot of literature. They had poets, they had orators, they had, senators that gave great speeches and people wrote them down and stuff. We can actually learn a lot about Roman society and what Romans thought. And yes, the common theme about slavery was there's no right of refusal. The master should have total control, total say, and the slave has none. And it did, in fact, lead to really terrible, terrible abuse in many situations. So it was different in those days in that culture, but we shouldn't take that to mean that it was just okay. It was oftentimes a really terrible institution. And that was normal in the Roman culture. And Paul is writing to Philemon. Now, Paul is not actually explicitly in this letter, he's not explicitly asking Philemon to free Onesimus. He's not actually asking him to give him his freedom. As we look back, at different abuses that have been done, in this and other countries and stuff, people today look at the Bible sometimes and say, well, why doesn't the Bible say to free slaves? Why doesn't it say to stop doing this? And, there really are many reasons for that and some different perspectives on that. And I do absolutely not have the perfect perspective on why that is. Some of it is very practical. Rome at this time was led by an emperor. It was formerly led by senators, which, it had a pretense of being representative. It was not representative. The senators were one of the highest classes, and they did what was best for themselves. But at this point, the Senate still existed, but there was an emperor who basically ruled. The idea, we just thinking about our world today and, having a voice, having a say in government, just kind of unheard of back then, at least for these people. Some people had a say. Higher classes had a say. Most Christians were not higher classes. Paul, in this instance, is not thinking really about this grand scale, change in society. It just wasn't going to happen. And yet, he's speaking to both slaves and slave owners about how do you live like Jesus when you're in that position? Christianity had a lot of slaves. I don't mean there were a lot of slave owners that had slaves, although that was actually also true. We see that in the New Testament. But a lot of slaves became Christians. That was a criticism of Christianity. That if you dig around, you know, any old Roman literature or something, if you just look that up sometime, if you just look into early Christian persecution and Roman society, Christianity and Roman society, that was a criticism of Christianity, that they're just going to the lower classes and they're just getting slaves to convert, you know, to Christianity. Interesting thing. And the Bible speaks to them very personally. Paul, as he's writing this, is suffering just as much as a slave suffered. He's sitting there in prison having no freedom and just no comfort at all. Jesus came and made himself a servant. They're identifying with people who are in this position. And the Bible is not a book that just tells us, you know, hey, it's all okay, these things don't matter, you know, it's all fine. It doesn't really so much tell us that. If you read the Psalms and read what people have to say about suffering, they're not really saying that suffering is just fine and it's okay and, you know, we have you know, spiritual things, so these don't matter. What it's really saying is that, you know, these things are bad. And, you know, if we have a way to help somebody like Jesus, as he's just living his life, he is seeing people in need, seeing people hurting and in pain, and he heals them. He helps them because he's there, he sees it, and he can, you know, and so he does it. And the Bible tells us someday wrongs are going to be righted. It's not just saying, well, it's okay, it doesn't really matter, you know, if you're in a bad position. It's saying, no, this is bad. Someday it's going to be made right, but in the meantime, God is there with you in it. He went through all of it. The crucifixion of Jesus was a death more shameful, more shocking and painful than really we can imagine. And it was basically used for, you know, people who rose up against the Roman Empire, for rebels and for slaves. Slaves who tried to buck the system, you know. It was used for slaves. He died the death of a rebel against the Roman Empire, which really he was not. You know, other people around him were. Jesus was not doing that. He died the death also of a slave, you know, and that's a message for us. God is in us, you know, with it, you know, whatever situation we're in. But what Paul is asking here is something really kind of shocking. He's asking Philemon not just to forgive whatever has been done to him by Onesimus and whatever he's lost, but he's asking him receive him as a brother. And I say that that's shocking. Maybe it doesn't sound all that shocking. It's shocking because in this time, boy, that just was not the way it was. You know, some of you history people, you know, in here, you know, the Roman Empire, we look up to them as this, you know, very masculine, very powerful, you know, nation. We don't all look up to them. Some do, some don't. You know, but that was kind of a characteristic of Rome. They were powerful. They conquered. They were rigid. They had systems. They had military systems. They had social systems. And they were very, very important. The Roman social order was a part of society. It was a part of who they were. It was even a patriotic thing, you know, upholding our order. You know, these kind of people do this. Men do this. Women do this. You know, slaves do this. You know, that was how it was. Again, if you were ever to look up, some of the earliest Christian persecution, you know, and how it occurred in the Roman Empire, it would occur sporadically in different locations at first. And it really rose up because people didn't like the Christians. They were different, you know, from everybody else. And they, you know, probably the number one thing is that they would not be loyal to Caesar. They would not acknowledge Caesar as Lord. The Christians, Jesus is the Lord, you know, and we're not going to worship Caesar. We're not going to call him the Son of God. You know, that got them into trouble, obviously. There were various other things, you know, that things they wouldn't take part in society, different idolatrous practices they wouldn't take part of in society. But they also were just so weird to people, the way they lived their lives, and they were messing up society. And actually, genuinely, this idea that men and women are brothers and sisters. The idea that slaves and masters and rich and poor are brothers and sisters, it's hard for us to put ourselves into that, but that was threatening to the Roman order. It was threatening to their society. Some of their poets, some of their writers, you know, during this century, the one before, definitely the ones after, they write sometimes kind of about the problems happening in society. They have critiques for how people are living. And, you know, around this time, you know, there was somewhat of an idea, interestingly, in the Roman Empire in this time that, you know, we're kind of not who we used to be. Our society's maybe getting a little weaker. Great things are happening as far as the military goes. You know, that's still happening. But with some of that peace, the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, with some of that peace, society's slackening. You know, the morals are going down. People write about that. There were, you know, part of Roman literature where people would write these household codes. They would say, here's how the ideal household should be run. You know, here's what the man does, here's what the wife does, here's what the slaves do, here's what the children do. And people would uphold these as ways to kind of, you know, keep society on track. And they would bemoan that, you know, we're all getting a little too loose, you know, with the order of things. But what Paul's saying here is something totally different. You know, there's another king. It's Jesus. And we're living his way. We're a different kind of people. We're not, you know, we might be born Romans or born Jews or whatever, but God has called out a new kind of people. And it's not that we want to stir up trouble. You know, oftentimes the New Testament letters are actually cautioning against stirring up trouble. They're actually telling people to be good citizens and to obey what the authorities, you know, tell you to do. And yet in these ways, they're not saying, you know, go out and cause a riot. They're not saying go out and protest or something. But it's just, the truth is, we're all one in Jesus. And we're all equal before God. And it's just, it's the truth. And if that's against the societal norms, then that's what we go with. And, you know, it's just, as I say that, I guess I just think about our lives and how easy it is to live in a way that's just reasonable and normal. You know, we're Christians, and there are certain things about Christianity that we hold to and that we make a big deal out of. But sometimes just in our daily lives, you know, we live in a way like Philemon could have, you know, would have been totally normal for him to just kind of stand up for his rights. You know, it probably would not have seemed unchristian to a lot of people for him to just do what a normal Roman would do in that situation, because this is just the way it is. This is what Onesimus deserves. This is, you know, how the law works and everything. And I just think that in our daily lives, we tend to go with the flow maybe more than we sometimes realize, you know, and we find ways to stand up for our rights, you know. And I'm not talking about voting, you know, I'm not talking about that. We vote, you know, once every couple of years, right? But in the rest of our lives, you know, sometimes we're fed a little bit more by what's normal in society, you know, to stand up for yourself, you know, to treat people according to what we think they deserve. You know, the number of times that we get angry with people during the day, the number of times we just want to hold people accountable, and we take an offense to ourselves, and we think, you know, I need to make this right. And, you know, it's like everybody does it. That's just kind of the way that it is. And yet what Paul is asking Onesimus or Philemon to do here is, hey, let's look at the way that Jesus has shown us. We're his people. We're his followers. And let's actually live in this new life that he's given us. This is what Rome does, but this is what we do, you know, as Christians. And as he's asking him to do this, he's not asking him to forgive Onesimus just because, you know, it's a nice thing to do. He's not asking him to do it because it's practical. Some people would do that. Some slave owners were very good and kind to their servants because it was practical. It just made sense. You know, he's not asking him to do it just to be a good person. A lot of people kind of, you know, basically have the feeling that, you know, forgiveness is a good thing. Usually, you know, you should usually forgive somebody. But that's not really what Paul's saying here. What he's doing is he's appealing to what is actually true. He's asking Philemon to live according to what is true. And what's true is that you and Onesimus are on exactly the same level. And we've all been brought into this one family. If you look from the very beginning of this letter, you know, Paul is addressing everybody and speaking of everybody in terms of their relationship to Jesus and even their relationship to each other. He's writing to this community. He's writing to Philemon, even Paul himself. His relationship to Jesus is he's a prisoner of Jesus. That's who he is. Somebody that's going on, you know, following the Messiah and doing his work and suffering just like Jesus did, ending up a prisoner for it. He's talking about Timothy, our brother. He's part of the family. He's also recognized Jesus as the Lord and come into this family. Philemon, our dearly beloved, you're in this too. You're our fellow laborer. Our beloved Apphia, that's an odd statement for Roman culture. That's a woman being written to by Paul, Timothy, and at the end of the book, you know, Epaphras, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, a bunch of men calling a lady beloved. That didn't really, that wasn't normal, you know, to do, you know. And yet, they're looking at who we are now as people that are part of Jesus' body. We're people that are part of God's family. You know, it's not about what, you know, what who we are in normal society. It's about who we are, you know, because of Jesus. You know, he's writing to him. I mean, in verse 4, you can see this commonality here from Paul. He's thanking God. I thank my God. I'm making mention of thee always in my prayers. It's personal to Paul that Philemon has joined into this. You know, when he hears about Philemon's faith, Paul says this to multiple different churches, that he just is so thankful to God when I heard about your faith. You know, it's more people in this world who've been redeemed, who brought into this body that we sometimes call the church, the assembly of God, these people, you know, who are under Jesus and defined by Jesus, identifying with Jesus, you know, this one family. So he thanks God, he's praying for him, and he hears of his love and faith, you know, faith toward the Lord Jesus, but it's this love also toward Jesus and toward all saints. That phrase also in so many letters of the New Testament, it just comes up just like that over and over again, your faith and your love to all the saints. The saints are the holy people of God. And if you're in Jesus, that's you. Even if you don't think you're holy or if you don't look particularly holy, God has brought you to himself. He's made you holy, you know, because of Jesus. He's made you one of his own and set you apart for relationship with him and for service of him, you know. And so it's all part of this community. And then when he goes down to talk to Onesimus or talk about Onesimus in verse 10, my son, Onesimus, was not actually his son. But in Jesus, he was, you know, apparently Onesimus had heard the message of Jesus from Paul and had received it. He's my son. You know, he says he's my own bowels, my inward parts. He's like, you know, the way we might use the word heart today. It's just like, I love him. He's a part of me. We're one together. I care for him. And so it's this appeal that, hey, this is just reality. You could react to this wrong done to you according to your rights. You know, you could react in a way that's just normal, that most people would react. But here's what's actually true. Here's what's actually true. You don't really have authority over Onesimus. You're not above him. You know, he's a brother. He's a son to me. And verse 6 is so interesting because this is where there's sort of a transition here between just this truth of who we are and a transition to how we live then. And Paul says he prays for Philemon. It's kind of interestingly worded that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. And that word communication, you ever hear any Greek words occasionally? You might sometimes hear the word koinonia. I don't know exactly how to pronounce it, but I think that's koinonia. That's one of the Greek words that every once in a while, you know, comes up when you're teaching through the Bible. It's a word that has to do with fellowship, a lot of the time we translate it in English as fellowship. You know, you could say communion. And it has to do with commonality, something that's in common with each other, which is sort of what fellowship means. You know, two people that, you know, they're fellows, they're together, they have something in common there, they're interacting with each other. And you think about the word communion, you know, for a second. Union between more than one. Communion, two people coming together, fellowship or communion, having something in common. And, you know, everything that Paul has been writing to these various churches and what he seems to be really emphasizing to Philemon is this fellowship and communion that we all have. And yet he doesn't use the word, what we have here is communication. It's like, it's something active. It's something acted out based on communion. So as we interact with these people around us, there's a way that we interact with each other. You could honestly say the word share, you know, share something with each other. Sometimes it's sharing words, sharing a message with each other. Another part in the New Testament, it seems to actually use the word communicate as to share even goods, you know, to communicate to somebody's needs. You know, so there's something between you, you're interacting with other people. And Paul says, I pray that this communication of your faith, the way that this your union with others around you will express itself, the way that you'll interact with them, I pray that that would just be effective, that good things would come from it, that, you know, that it would actually be good and help people as you acknowledge every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Paul's sitting in prison, considering, meditating on all of the good things that are in him in Christ Jesus. It's not a lot of good on the outside, but he's thinking, wow, I've been made a son of God. I've been made one of the holy people of God. I've been forgiven of my sins. I've been redeemed, kind of like a slave could be redeemed out of slavery. I've been redeemed from that slavery that I was in, where I was just, you know, I was serving, honestly, the powers of darkness. I didn't realize it, but I was, and I was stuck in it. And God's redeemed me out of that. And he's thinking about this great plan that God has to someday bring all things together in Jesus, you know, and actually, you know, create these new heavens and this new earth where there's righteousness, you know, happening in it. He's thinking, we have so many good things in us. And Philemon, you have so many good things in you. It's like this Spirit of God that God has put in you. It's like this source of life that's in you that is different from you. It's a new nature that you have in you, you know, and you have your nature toward just selfishness, basically, is at the root of it, just selfishness. But you have this Spirit that's feeding you. Jesus described it as living water, a well of water in you, springing up into everlasting life. And it's like you have this Spirit that, you know, the well, it just springs up and it overflows. And it's like as Philemon will acknowledge all these good things in him, you know, not think about this situation and how angry he is or how he's been wronged and what his rights are and what, you know, what would be the best thing to do here, what would be practical for himself. But now think about everything good that is in you in Jesus, and that well of water, as you consider those things, as you let those, you know, permeate your mind. Paul wrote to the Romans, don't be conformed to the world. Don't be in the same pattern of behavior as the world, but be transformed, you know, actually genuinely changed by the renewing of your mind. You know, acknowledge every good thing that's in you. And as we do that, it has the power to change the way we live. It has the power to lead us to do things that we just ordinarily would not do. And Paul prays for Philemon that, you know, that this would be happening in you and that it would be effective, that it would just overflow to other people. You know, it had already been happening. He mentions that even in, I don't know what verse seven, actually. He says, you know, he hears how the saints are refreshed by you. He hears about this generosity and this hospitality and the good that is coming to the rest of the body. And he's saying, hey, the reality is Onesimus is in that body. You know, and in the book of Ephesians, I just wanted to read these verses here. Paul's also writing this letter. And he says there is one body and one spirit in all of us. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling, we all have that same future and that same confidence we're looking forward to. We have one Lord. That's what can unite a church. One Lord. One faith. We all heard the same message. We had that common faith that we all believed. One baptism, where we entered into that family. We identified with that family. We said, I am taking part in what Jesus did. I'm dying with him. I'm coming to new life in him. And I'm starting this new life in the family of God. We all pass through that together. Is one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And that changes the way we think, or it changes the way we act. When we recognize those things, it changes the way we act. And I guess what I love to see, in this book here is Paul asking somebody to do something because of what's true. You go from looking at what we are, who we are, to how we live, recognizing that we're a forgiven people, and so we forgive. We're this new people with new life, and so we live in a new way. And how often in our daily lives do we just kind of forget that? We don't do terrible things, but we look out for ourselves, right? And it's just the norm, right? But here's a new way that he's offering because of who we are. And as he's getting to the close there, he asks Philemon to receive Philemon, or to receive Onesimus as myself. He says, if you consider me a partner, receive him as myself. Sounds a little bit like what Jesus did for us. We were not righteous, but he was righteous. And God receives us because we're in him. Because we name the name of Jesus and we've received him as Savior and Lord. He does that for us. And I guess I think about even what Jesus is saying when he says, if you helped the least of these, if you gave somebody water that needed it, food that needed it, clothing that needed it, you did it for me. If you consider me a partner, and do this for him. Consider him like me. Jesus says, if you think I'm worth it, if you think I'm good, then consider them worth it, to serve them. Or you have, as the Apostle John is writing, the first letter of John says, he who loves God should love his brother also. He says that in many different ways, just variations on that same thing, that, you can't love God if you don't love the people around you. It's as if God is saying, you love me, that's good. That's good. You should love me. But it's as if God is saying, but I'm okay. I'm doing all right. These people need help. If you love me, love them because I love them. If you're one of mine, then learn to look at these people the way I see them. Let's have that in common. If you love me, love them. Or he says, hey, if he's wronged you, if he's taken anything from you, put it on my account. Like Jesus did for us, put their sins on my account, and I will take care of it. And Paul references what actually Philemon owes him. He says, actually, you owe me really your whole life. Reminds me of Jesus' parable about the creditor that was forgiven about a year's wages, and then turns around and doesn't forgive somebody who owed him, about a day's wages or something like that. Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples, guys, you don't understand. People wrong you. You do not have the perspective on it that God has. You forget the wrongs that you have done, and how much you have been forgiven. And so Paul says, put it on my account. I will repay it. And, maybe we can take that with us as we just consider the things that happen to us, just small things at work, on the road, in our families, with our friends, all the times a day that we're wronged. The world isn't right. The world's kind of upside down, God's someday going to turn it right side up. Bad things are happening to us all the time, but if we can acknowledge, this is what God's called me to. I'm one of these people of God. And we start to live in that new way. like Paul said, I'll repay it. God will repay it. God sees it. God knows. Nobody's given up anything, you know, family, lands, houses. That will not be repaid in this life and in the age to come. We can do that together. You know, this new kind of people recognizing what God has done in us and then actually turning around as we acknowledge that and putting it into practice toward others. Let's pray as we close this today. Father, I just